This is an old one, but it's a good one. I saw it a long time ago, but I forgot about it. It's talking about car keys. They weren't in my pockets. Suddenly, I realized I must have left them in the car. Frantically, I headed for the parking lot. My husband has scolded me many times for leaving my keys in the car's ignition. He's afraid that the car could be stolen. As I looked around the parking lot, I realized he was right. The parking lot was empty. I immediately called the police. I gave them my location, confessed that I had left my keys in the car, that it had been stolen. Then I made the most difficult call of all to my husband. I left my keys in the car, and it's been stolen. There was a moment of silence. I thought the call had been disconnected. But then I heard his voice. "Are you kidding me?" he barked. "I dropped you off." Now it was my time to be silent. Embarrassed, I said, "Well, come and get me." He retorted, "I will, as soon as I can convince this cop that I didn't steal your car." I thought that was pretty good. Well, today is question and discussion. Not question and answer, question and discussion, because I don't know if I can answer all the questions. The first one deals with Sunday instead of the Sabbath day. I feel there are few questions about which Christians are more confused than this one. Why do we worship on Sunday? I grew up in a atmosphere where they converted Sabbath, Saturday, to Sunday. So therefore, you could not do many things on Sunday. I could go swimming, but could not go hunting or fishing. There are many things that were restricted. I had relatives in the same denomination who would not buy gasoline on Sunday. And they were not supposed to buy the Sunday paper. Some of them bought it, and if a visitor came, they'd slip it under the sofa, under the sofa pillows. So there's a lot of question. And here's the question. The following has been troubling me for many years, and no one has been able to truthfully explain why do we worship on Sunday instead of Saturday. I have read the reason that we observe Sunday rather than Saturday is because the Catholic Church in the Council of Laodicea, AD 364, transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. The fourth commandment says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," and then so on. "And the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." You can read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you'll never find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctify. The Council of Trent, 1545 AD, ruled that tradition is of great authority as the Bible. They believed that God had given them the authority to change the Bible any way they pleased. By tradition, they meant human teachings. In Matthew 15:9, Jesus said, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Thus making it easier for the pagans to come in, they changed the Sabbath of the Bible for the same reason. The sun was the main god of the heathen. Since they worshiped the sun on Sunday, and by compromise, then you could see that the change would accomplish several things. It would separate them from the Jews, who worshiped on Saturday. It would make it easier for the pagans to come into the church if the Christians met on the same day that the pagan world did. Satan had worked things around so that you were forced to honor the pagan day of the sun or pay the penalty. So we, who are keeping Sunday and breaking God's fourth commandment, are committing sin. Now, obviously, those quotations came from some Sabbatarian. You can tell they're promoting the Sabbath day. So the question is, Stan, is all of this true? And what should we be doing to honor the real Sabbath? Now, that's a good, good question. I'd like to begin by contradicting what they say here. They said, you can read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You'll never find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. That's wrong. If you will, take your Bibles, and you should have this in your mind. turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. While you're looking it up, I'll give some background to this. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is dealing with an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He'd been ministering in Greece. In fact, the Bible says Greece and Macedonia, which in Paul's day were two different countries. Greece and Macedonia are two different countries. Today, we just call it Northern Greece and Southern Greece. But Paul had taken up an offering in various churches throughout Greece and Macedonia, and he's now going towards Jerusalem. And he crosses the Aegean Sea and comes to Troas. You notice that there are many people that are with him. You find that it says, for instance, in verse 4, I'm in Acts chapter 20, he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, by Aristarchus, the son of by Aristarchus, and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. Now, it's interesting, some people think, well, just before this, talking about a plot to take Paul's life. So all these men were here as bodyguards. That's not right. Paul made it a principle not to handle that money himself. It's very clear in 2 Corinthians, he would not touch that money. So all these men are representatives of churches that sent money. So they're carrying the church's money for the poor saints at Jerusalem. Now we read in verse 5. But these had gone ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. That's across the Aegean Sea. That's actually in Turkey. And we sailed from Philippi, and we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came to them at Troas within 5 days. Now notice, and there we stayed 7 days. 7 days make a week. Now verse 7 is the crucial one. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them. I get a kick out of this. Intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. I get a great deal of comfort out of the next verses. A man fell asleep while Paul was preaching. I get a great deal of comfort from that. But you can tell that Luke is also excusing it because he says there were many lamps in the room. And the lamps, of course, would take much of the oxygen, which would explain why the man fell asleep. I think that's why Luke put that in. But he fell from the third story window. You know the story. But he was there for a week, and he worshiped on the first day of the week, which indicates that day had been set apart. It's very clear. Another somewhat controversial passage is found in Revelation chapter 20. So if you would, Revelation chapter 1, I'm sorry. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, where John writes, I'm in Revelation 1:10, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now there's a lot of question about what that means, Lord's day. Some take it I was in the Spirit in the day of the Lord. I doubt that. They would normally use the expression day of the Lord. This is the Lord the day. I think he's talking about Sunday. I was in the Spirit on Sunday. So you can find the idea that Sunday had become the prominent day. And the reason most theologians give is because that was the day of the resurrection, that Christ was resurrected. Well, what was the point of the Sabbath day given to the Jews? Well, turn back now, this is very important, to Exodus 31. Exodus 31. I'm after verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Now, did you notice that? Very interesting. You find that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, you find that it says the Lord rested the seventh day. That doesn't mean he slept. because God is obviously sovereign and he doesn't need to sleep, but it means he rested from his creation work. He did creation for 6 days. The seventh day, he stopped the creation work. Then it says he sanctified the seventh day. Now, interestingly, you can read all the way from Genesis chapter 2 to the giving of the law to Israel. There are no rules about the Sabbath. Nothing about not working. Nothing about just sleeping or resting. You find none of that. You don't find anything about the law of the Sabbath until you come to the Ten Commandments. Now, everybody knows that the Ten Commandments are found in Exodus chapter 20. I shouldn't say everybody, but many people know that the Ten Commandments are found in Exodus chapter 20. And in Exodus chapter 20, you find the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And you'll notice as you look at the Ten Commandments, more space is given to that fourth commandment than to the other nine, to any of the other nine. Now, the Sabbatarians have not lost this. They recognize it. Look at that. More space is given to the fourth commandment than any of the others. That means if you don't love the Lord, you don't keep the Sabbath. If you love the Lord, you'll keep the Sabbath day. But that's not the point. The point was the Sabbath day was a sign for Israel. This wedding ring is a sign that I'm married to my wife. If I would take that wedding ring and flush it down the toilet, it wouldn't say many good things about our marriage. It would indicate that, man, they're having problems. He's not wearing his wedding ring. Likewise, the Sabbath day was a sign between God and Israel. You have the same thing again, if you will, in Ezekiel chapter 20. We won't take a look at it, but you have the same statement. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 12 and 20. Now, the Sabbath day, therefore, was very important to the Jews. A passage that very few people notice is Numbers chapter 15. And I'd like to have you turn, if you will, to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15. Very, very interesting. Numbers 15. I'd like to start reading, if I may, at verse 30. He says, this is Moses in Numbers. This is Numbers 15, verse 30. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. We talked about blasphemy last Sunday. By the way, I need to clarify a point there. I said blaspheming means to insult, to speak insolently of somebody, to destroy character. But I didn't say that blasphemy of the Spirit is the final, the unpardonable sin is the final rejection of the Holy Spirit. I just said rejection of the Holy Spirit. It's more than that. It's the final. You say no, and that's it. I'm not going to have a thing to do with it anymore. But here's the person who's blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off, and guilt shall be upon him. I think it's that kind of sin that is found in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 6 and 10 and so on is talking about defiantly sinning against God, just throwing the whole thing overboard. Now, verse 32. I'm sorry, my Bible, there's a paragraph here with a different heading. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering wood, it's interesting, King James, it says gathering sticks, well, they're gathering wood. Found him gathering wood, brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now you've got to take those two things together, sinning against the Lord defiantly and breaking the Sabbath. If the Sabbath is a sign to Israel, and it is, if the Sabbath was a sign to Israel, and it is, breaking the Sabbath was like just sinning defiantly against God, like taking your wedding ring and throwing it away. Therefore, take that person aside and stone him. Now, did you notice that as we went through the life of Christ in Matthew, some of the most vitriolic accusations against Christ were about the Sabbath day? The Jews knew that it was a sign. They recognized that. And since it was a sign to Israel, it was supposed to be observed carefully. And that's why the Lord had such conflict with the religious authorities over the Sabbath day. Very, very, very interesting. So the Sabbath is not a sign to Gentiles or the church. It's a sign for Israel. No laws about the Sabbath before the Mosaic law. Now hear me carefully. What I'm about to say upsets many people, but you can't get away from it. Christians are not under the Ten Commandments. Over and over again, I find that we think we're under the Ten Commandments. If we're under the Ten Commandments, we better go back to Saturday and worship on Saturday. But we're not under the Ten Commandments. How do you know? Because the Bible tells me so. I'm teasing you. Turn, if you will, to Romans. Romans chapter 7. He says in Romans chapter 7, talking about the law, verse 4, Romans 7:4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. You died to the law. Now, interestingly, in chapter 6, he says we died to sin. Boom. If we died to sin, we died to the law, is Paul saying the law is sinful? And that's the question he's answering in Romans chapter 7. And that's where he ends in Romans chapter 7, by saying, the law is holy, just, and good. I'm a sinner. But what does he mean by the law? Well, let's drop down to verse 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? See the question? Chapter 6, we died to sin. Chapter 7, we died to law. Well, is the law sin? Oh, may it ever be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Bing, bing, bing. The 10th commandment is, you shall not covet. And when he quotes the law, what does he quote? The 10th commandment. And he said, we died to the law. In fact, you have to recognize that the law is an entity. You can't take one part of the law and dismiss the rest. You can't do that. If you take this law, you'd better be ready to observe all the law of Moses, because it's a whole. It's like a plate glass window. You break one part, you've broken the whole window. So likewise, you break one part of the law, you've broken the whole. James says that very clearly in his book. Now, let's move on with that. Turn to Galatians. We're in Romans. Go past 1 and 2 Corinthians and come to Galatians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Galatians. It's called the dispensational ridge in most Bibles. I'm teasing you. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Now, very interesting. Look what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4. He says, but now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Now, what's he saying? Before you were a Christian, you're under all kinds of rules and laws set by society. Now that you become a Christian, you're set free from those. Now, why are you going back to rules and regulations as you have in the law of Moses? And then he says you observe days, that would be Sabbath days, and months, that would be new moons, seasons, that would be the feasts, like the feasts of the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, and so on, seasons, and years, sabbatical years. Great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. What's he saying? It's a package. If you observe the Sabbath day, you better start observing all the days of Israel. Isn't that interesting? In fact, he says, you are observing years. Well, do you think Paul would have waited for years to write this epistle? Of course not. He is saying you start with the days and you're ended up with a whole package. If you're going to go back to the law of Moses, you got to buy the whole thing. You can't buy just one part. So if you buy the law of Moses, you better take the dietary regulations. You better have the 7 year Sabbath so that if anybody owes you any money, you set them free in 7 years and so on. You have to buy the whole package. Well, that is a problem. Turn back now to Romans. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Verse 1. Now accept or receive the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. In other words, a person always comes into Christ, into a relationship with Christ with background. And in this case, it's talking about dietary regulations. In some cases, people were vegetarians, vegans. And others were omnivorous. They could eat all foods. They were carnivorous. And so let's suppose that you have freedom to eat all foods, but you're raised with a background of only eating vegetables. After all, Adam and Eve ate vegetables. And people only ate vegetables until the flood. And after the flood, God gave animals meat for people to eat. So God's original intention was just to eat vegetables, no meats. So a person would come into Christianity with the idea that you should only eat vegetables. Well, don't get in a big argument about it. Don't make that person say, oh, foolish, foolish, foolish. You could eat all foods. In fact, look what he says. Verse 2, one man has faith that he may eat all things, but if he was weak, eats vegetables only. Now, what insight in verse 3? Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Now, that was my experience. I grew up in legalism. All kinds of rules and regulations. Couldn't play with face cards. So we could play with rook, but you could play the same games with rook that you could with face cards, but you could use face cards. Things like these rules like this. You couldn't go to movies when movies were clean. I would to God that TV would be as clean today as movies were when we grew up and couldn't go to movies. So I grew up with that background. And when I saw somebody that went to movies, he said he was a Christian, he's carnal. If I saw somebody play with cards, face cards, he's carnal. I judged. Then by God's grace, I grew enough so I realized, wait a minute, that's foolish. That's wrong. Those rules are wrong. Then you know what I did? I looked down on those people. How stupid. Look how foolish that is. Now, that's exactly what this verse is saying. Look at verse 3. Let not him who eats, that can eat all foods, regard with contempt. Look down on the person who does not eat all foods. And let not him who does not eat, who is a vegan, judge him who eats. That's exactly what we do. What insight into human nature that is. Now, here we go. Drop down, if you will, to verse 5. He's talking about the same principle. One man regards one day above another. Another man regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced of his own mind. Now, isn't that interesting? There'd be a person who's raised with the idea we should only eat vegetables. Well, there are people that say we should observe Saturday because of Genesis, not because of the law of Moses, but because of Genesis, we should observe Saturday. And so that's what they believe. But other people say, wait a minute, every day is to be served, to be used to serving the Lord. We should observe worship of the Lord every day. So some people exalt one day, and some people, no, every day is the same. Then let each person be fully persuaded in his own mind. Turn to verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. If you have doubts about doing something, and you do it, you're sinning. In other words, two people can do exactly the same thing. One will be sinning, and the other will not. Let's suppose you have a vegan, I'll give another illustration. I was teaching a class in Romans, this is a number of years ago, and a former Roman Catholic was converted. He was saved. And a couple of weeks later, I said, "How are you doing?" He said, "Well, Stan, I'm having a problem." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "I'm having a hard time eating meat on Friday." Now, back in those days, remember that? The Roman Catholic Church insisted you could not eat meat. You could have fish, but not meat. And every restaurant had some fish food, some seafood available on Friday. And he said, "I'm having a hard time eating meat." I said, "Don't you dare eat meat. If you have doubts about it, don't do it. Because if you can't do it with faith, you're sinning." "Well, wait, I don't understand that." "Well, if you say, 'I don't know if I should or not,' well, I'll go ahead and do it anyway." You know what you're saying? You don't give two hoops in a rain barrel about your relationship with the Lord. If you can't do it with faith, and you have doubts about it, and you go ahead and do it, you're sinning. I don't care what it is. If it's playing Monopoly or dominoes or whatever it is, if you have questions about it, don't you do it. Don't you do it. Because that's a sin. So if you have a doubt about a day and you observe a certain day, and he's not talking about the law of Moses here. It can't be because we're free from the law of Moses. If you feel that you should observe a certain day, you better do it. Other people say, "No, we're supposed to worship the Lord every day." So you'd be fully convinced in your own mind. Now, that's a long discussion. I didn't mean to take that much time on it, but it's such a basic question that I wanted us to go through it very carefully. And by the way, there's a lot more on it. I'm just barely scratching the surface. Because when we get to Hebrews 3 and 4, you have a long discussion about the Sabbath. And that's another whole long question. Okay. I trust that that'll help some of you, but we are not. The big thing is we're not under the law of Moses, and the rules and regulations about the law of Moses, about the Sabbath, they are found in the law of Moses. Okay, James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." The Life Principles Bible explains that although the Lord tests us to strengthen our faith, he will not lead us to do anything that is counter to his will. God is holy. He would never attempt anyone to do evil. But what about Abraham's test to kill Isaac? Isn't child sacrifice evil and contrary to God's will, as was the pagan practice of burning children for Moloch? If God asked Abraham to kill Isaac, and Abraham obeyed, wouldn't another person be confused to do an alleged instruction from God that goes directly against God's command? Well, first of all, in James 1, it says, James chapter 1, that in the first part, that when you're tested, count it all joy, when you're tested, because it'll lead you to maturity. Now, that's very interesting. Testing leads to maturity. In fact, I really have come to the conclusion you cannot be a mature Christian without going through some difficult times. If you haven't gone through difficult times, you'll never mature. In fact, Chuck put it this way, "Show me a Christian that has not suffered, I'll show you a spiritual wimp." And that's true. Now, he goes on in chapter 1, the same chapter, to say that, "Let no one say when he is tempted." Now, here's the problem. It's the same basic Greek word from the Greek verb peirazo. Peirazo may mean to test, or it may be to tempt. And only the context will tell you what it means. So very clearly he's saying, when you're tested, count it all joy, because you'll mature by that. And then when you're tempted, don't say, "I'm being tempted by God." Again, that this is interesting how alcoholics use this. I've heard alcoholics more than once say, if God wanted me not to drink, he would have taken this temptation away. Meaning that he's being tempted by God, which of course is a failure. But then in Genesis chapter 22, and I'll just quote it, the word of the Lord came to Abraham saying, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him for a, or the word of the Lord came to test Abraham saying, take now your son, your only son Isaac, and offer him for an offering, and so on. Now the word that's used there for test is the same word that's used, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It means to put to the test. It was used of testing gold, if it was genuine gold or not. It means to be put to the test. Now the fallacy in the question is this. If God asked Abraham to kill Isaac and Abraham obeyed, hear what that's saying? If God had tested Abraham, asked Abraham to kill Isaac, and Abraham obeyed, which implies God did not know what was going to happen. Interestingly, there are some Christians, this is a very small group of people, who believe that God does not know the future. He does not know the future until he knows what you're going to do. Once you do something, then he knows what he's going to do. So God did not know about Abraham here. And after Abraham was rescued, you remember the story, God says, now I know. So they use that as an argument for saying, God doesn't know certain things. Well, that's blasphemy. God is omniscient. He knows all things. They go on to say, well, he knows the big things, but he doesn't know the little things like this. Well, this is not a little thing. This is a huge thing. The fallacy is that God knew exactly what Abraham would do. He understood that clearly. And he's just putting him to the test. And when he says, now I know, that's an anthropomorphism, meaning he's picturing God in the human form, as a human being. No, he knew that he wouldn't. Interestingly, Hebrews 11 uses this as a great illustration of faith. Abraham actually believed that he was going to kill his son, and Isaac would be resurrected from the dead. Now that's amazing. Genesis 22 is where Abraham offers up Isaac. There is no instance from Genesis 1 to Genesis 21 where anyone is resurrected from the dead. Abraham expected God to do something that had never been done before that we know about. He expected God to resurrect Isaac. He knew the promise was in Isaac. And that's a tremendous illustration of faith. They have the same thing in Romans chapter 4 to illustrate what faith is all about. So the fallacy is that God did not know. God did know. It was a test for Isaac, for Abraham. I've got time. Okay, please provide the sequence of events in the last day with biblical references. Specifically, 1 Thessalonians 4 seems to say that Jesus' return precedes the rapture. But I thought that Antichrist will come after the rapture, since his appearance begins the tribulation, while Jesus' return is at the end of the tribulation. Now, here there's a fallacy in terminology. Listen carefully to the question. Specifically, 1 Thessalonians seems to say that Jesus' return precedes the rapture. Well, the word return there is not, it's not there, it's rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 has the rapture. And Paul lived in light of the rapture. Now, I'm going to go a little long here. I want to make sure that we have our terminology clear. You must understand there's a difference between premillennialism and pre-tribulationism. I find that many Christians are confused by those two terms. Premillennialism relates to the millennium, the thousand years. We here at Stonebriar Church believe that Christ is going to return and establish a kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. We are premillennialists. We believe it's going to come, Christ is going to return before the millennium. There are basically three views. Two views are really in vogue today. One is premillennialism. The other is amillennialism. Now, it's strange that they mix up the prefixes. Pre is Latin. A is Greek. You put A in front of a word in Greek and you reverse the meaning. We believe in the millennium. Amillennialists say, no, there is no millennium. If we're going to be consistent, we have premillennialists, postmillennialists, again, a Latin word, we should have nilmillennialists, nilmills, nilmills, I'm teasing you. But they don't believe there's a millennium. In fact, what they say is we're in the millennium now. When you say, whoa, Revelation 20 says that Satan is bound during the millennium. Oh, he's bound, but he has a long chain. Literally, that's what they say, is a long chain. We're in the millennium now. They're amillennialists. I will take the time. Back in the late 1800s, and the early 1900s, there were postmillennialists. Postmillennialists believe that the church is going to convert the world. And when we convert the world, then Christ is going to come. Because at the end of the 1800s, the church was growing, missions were going wild, and everything was going great at the beginning of the 1900s, and then, boom, World War I. Well, by the way, millennialists like we are the minority. The majority of Christians, the majority of theologians are amillennialists today. Back in the late 1800s or early 1900s, the majority view was postmillennialism. You can see it even in one of the missionary hymns that we sing. The darkness will turn to dawning, the dawning to noonday light, and Christ's great kingdom will come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. That's pure, pristine postmillennialism. I love the tune. I hate the lyrics. That's just not true. The darkness will turn to dawning, the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom will come to earth. That's postmillennialism. But World War I and World War II just decimated their ranks. You can scarcely find anybody today that's postmillennialist. We are premillennialists. We believe that Christ is going to come at the beginning of the millennium and set up his kingdom. The other viewpoint is pre-tribulationism. Now, we say that there's 1,000 years, and before the 1,000 years, there's a 7-year period of tribulation described in Daniel chapter 9. There's a 7-year period of tribulation referred to a number of times in the scriptures. Now, about this, there are a number of viewpoints. Premillennialism to me is as plain as the nose on my face, and I have a big nose. Can't miss it. To me, premillennialism is very clear. The promises to Israel have not been fulfilled, etc. God makes these promises that have yet to be fulfilled, and they're going to be fulfilled in the kingdom. But pre-tribulationism is not nearly as clear. I think you can prove premillennialism very easily, but not as easily can you prove pre-tribulationism. We believe that before the tribulation, Christ is going to come to take us out of the world in the rapture, raptured resurrection. Then you have 7-year period of tribulation, and then the millennium. About this, there are at least 5 viewpoints. Pre-tribulationism, post-tribulationism. Those are the 2 main points. Christ is going to come at the end of the 7 years. Mid-tribulationism, in the middle, there is pre-wrath tribulation, and there is the spiritual view. Only the spiritual ones are going to be taken out of the earth. So you have at least 5 different views. There may be more. We are pre-tribulationists, and we are pre-tribulationists for several reasons. I'll just give a couple. The first main reason is the church lived in expectation of Christ's return. They weren't looking forward to the coming of the Antichrist. They weren't looking forward to the tribulation. They were looking forward to the rapture. We won't take time because the time is going too fast. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, Paul says, I'm not looking forward to being unclothed, that by this body taken away, but I'm looking forward to be clothed over upon, which is a beautiful figure. I don't want to lose this body. Instead, I want my new resurrection body, my rapture body. I want my new body without dying. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, we're not to grieve like those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, why would they grieve? Well, the Thessalonians evidently had not been taught the rapture, a resurrection. And they were wondering, what happens to our brothers and sisters who have died in Christ? What's going to happen to them? And so he talks about the rapture. In fact, he practically says, we may never die. And we could say that today. We may never die. Christ could come and take us away at any time, which is true. You find that also in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, we shall not all sleep, that is, sleep the sleep of death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. He's talking about the rapture, and they're living in the light of the rapture. You just can't miss it. So the first thing is the idea of Christ could come at any time. We call it the imminence of the return of Christ. One more passage, Revelation chapter 1. Chapter 3. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, and I'm after verse 10. He says to the church at Philadelphia, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. I'll deliver you from the hour, the time. I'll deliver you from that seven-year period of time, which is a promise that means we will be taken out before the time of the rapture. Other evidences, but I shall not take time to discuss that. One more question. Boy, I didn't have enough questions, but my goodness. One question I want to get to is this. Hold tight. I'm choosing what I want. Yes, here we are. This is a very good question. Are there fake Christians, parenthesis in name only, close parenthesis, in Protestant churches? If yes, what or who causes it? Well, may I say, are there fake Christians in the Roman Church, or Roman Catholic Church, and the Protestant Church? And the answer is yes. Now, I wish we just have open discussion here. That'd be fun. And I'd like to ask you, why do we have that? Why do we have fake Christians? First of all, we know they're fake Christians. The Lord concludes the Sermon on the Mount with the very famous words, not all who say, Lord, Lord, are going to enter the kingdom of God. Not all. For many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful things in your name? There are fake Christians. People who profess to be Christians, but they really are not. They've really not trusted Christ. Why? Well, there are many, many reasons. It may be that your parents were fine, committed Christians, and you're just going through the motions because that's what your parents thought you should do. And you're not really trusting Christ. You're just going through empty actions. There are some people who go to large, prominent churches for business reasons. You're selling insurance, and the people in that church are well-heeled, and you think you can sell more insurance if you go to that church. There are people who go to churches for business reasons. There are people who go to church just to impress other people. Many, many reasons, but they're fake Christians. Which leads me to ask the question, what's the mark of a real Christian? The mark of a real Christian is you believe in your heart. That's critical. It's not just something you go through externally. It's just not an empty ritual. It's not just baptism. It's not joining a church. It's what's in your heart. And the question is, do you believe in your heart that Jesus is God and man? And do you believe in your heart that when he died on the cross, he paid for all of your sins. And God resurrected him from the dead because of that. The resurrection is the seal of God's approval on the death of Christ. That's why Romans 4:25 says he was resurrected on account of or because of our justification. Because we're justified, Christ was resurrected. Tremendous, tremendous concept. I pray, God, that every person in this room has trusted Christ as Savior. I wish that were true. That's a contrary effect condition. I wish that were true. Because I believe there are fake Christians even in a group like this. There are too many of us not to have one that's not. Judas was a fake Christian. There are other fake Christians in the New Testament. Demas and so on. You can go through the motions and not really trust in Christ. I pray, God, that from your heart of hearts, you'll say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. That's a frank confession, but every person in this room, including this teacher, is a sinner. So self-centered. Walking so contrary to the will of God, not having a heart for God. All of us are sinners. When Christ died on the cross, he paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future, so that when you trust in him, your sins are forgiven. Have you done that? From your heart of hearts, Lord Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you to my life. There are many words for faith. As many as received him, to them he gave authority to become the sons of God. As you receive Christ Jesus to the Lord, so walk in. You receive Christ, you welcome him. One of my favorite words is come. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you a rest. Just come to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. If you've never done that, I beg of you to do it right now. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for your grace, so free, so infinite, so forgiving. We thank you that you've not dealt with us according to our sins or iniquities, but in Christ Jesus we have forgiveness. And I pray, Father, for anyone in this room this morning who is not from his heart or her heart, turned to Christ and said, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. I pray that you will do that. Watch over us this week. Make us to be blessings to others. Give special liberty and freedom and power to Steve as he ministers next hour. Watch over us and use our lives for your glory. But we pray especially, Father, for those who are making a decision right now. And I pray that you'll give them no rest, no peace, until they find their rest in you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.